Psalm 36 this morning. We're going a different direction today. Actually, it's going to be part one, part two. The second part will be at 3 o'clock this afternoon. First part is now, Psalm 36. First of all, today we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 36. And we're looking today at meditation on a merciful God, meditation on a merciful God. And I hope this morning and this afternoon, this psalm will be of encouragement to you. Many of the psalms are very encouraging, and this is no exception to that. The inscription of the psalm, to the psalm, notice it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So the inscription says that it was authored by David, and there's no hint of when or under what circumstances this psalm was written, so I'm not going to speculate on anything like that. But this is a psalm that contains really a great variety in it. It shows you the skill of the writer. We understand that God's word is verbally inspired. Yes, it is. But God still used the writing styles of the authors of Scripture. And we see here just how skilled David was with all of this. Of course, this is Israel's hymn book, too. This is more than just, you know, literature, great literature, but it is Israel's hymn book. And so it'd be interesting to know what music went along with some of these, I think. But the first four verses of this chapter of this psalm remind us of wisdom literature. You'd almost think you might be reading, you know, Proverbs, and it even has some lament overtones as well. And then verses 5 through 9 are written more like a hymn. Then when we get to verses 10 through 12, they're a prayer. So we have kind of a variety of types of literature here in this particular psalm. It's really a variety psalm, if you will. In this psalm, we see a contrast between human wickedness and divine goodness. Much of this psalm deals with the character of our great God. In fact, what the New American Standard translates as loving kindness, and by the way, we'll tell you more about that word in just a couple of minutes, but we see that is one of the great characteristics here of this psalm. You know, in this world where absolutely nothing is secure, and we know that today. In fact, I've been talking about, you know, so far we know we're going to be going to Jordan, but that could quit at any time. We may not be able to go yet. We know how quickly the world changes. And by the way, it's always been that way. Since I've been going to the Middle East, it's always been that way. There could have been any time when they said, okay, it's over. I remember going over there even after the revolution there in Egypt, and it was very, very different between then and now. Very unsettled feeling over there, obviously. And you know, the world changes so quickly, but even in those times, God opened up a door of opportunity for us to go. So we're glad to know that God is in control. That's true not only of mission work, but it's true of every one of us in everyday life. God is in control. Men think they're in control, but they're not. And so we do live in a very insecure world as far as humanly speaking is concerned. And it's important in this world to meditate on a God who is merciful and he's faithful to his own. May we find encouragement in this psalm today, this morning, and this afternoon. Let's notice, begin reading, first of all, verses 1 through 4. And in verses 1 through 4, I want us to see here a sketch of the wicked man, a sketch of the wicked man. Notice, first of all, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So notice, first of all, in verse 1, we find out the wicked do not fear God. The first phrase of verse 1 is extremely difficult to translate. I personally like how the commentator H.C. Leupold translates it, and he translates it this way. A divine oracle about transgression has been heard in my heart with reference to the wicked. Let me say that again. A divine oracle about transgression has been heard in my heart with reference to the wicked. And we'll follow that translation at least for the first part of the verse there. A divine oracle about transgression has been heard in my heart with reference to the wicked. Notice it says a divine oracle. Here David is claiming direct divine revelation. Is that not true of all of God's word? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. So this shouldn't be very surprising that David claims inspiration here. This is a divine oracle. So the source of this sketch of this wicked man is from God himself. This is what he thinks of the wicked. You know, what the wicked think of the wicked is something entirely different. What man thinks of a wicked person may be entirely different. But the thing that really counts is what God considers about the wicked person. What he knows them to be. And, of course, what they know themselves to be in their heart of hearts, too, as far as their behavior is concerned. So this is a divine oracle, notice, about transgression. With reference to the wicked. The word transgression can also be translated rebellion. These are individuals who are rebellious. They go their own way. They do their own thing. The word wicked can refer to someone who is hostile against God. Hostile. Rebellious. Doing their own thing. The unsaved world is like this. Look at the world today, how rebellious it is against God. You know, we see around us our republic collapsing. Our form of government is collapsing. We can fool ourselves that it'll get better. The next guy we elect, I know we could fool ourselves, but our government is collapsing, and it's better to face that. And you know, it was stated, I can't remember who, whether it was Jefferson or one of the founding fathers, says that our form of government only works under morality. It's true. Our form of government cannot exist under an atheistic outlook on life. Our form of government cannot survive in a humanistic atmosphere. It can't do it. It was founded in what we call a Christian nation. Now, by that, we don't mean that everyone was a believer who founded our nation, although there were many who were, but there were some of our founding fathers who definitely were not. Some of them were deists. Some of them may have been atheists. Some of them were pretty pagan the way they lived. So, no, we're not saying everyone was a Christian, but remember that the Bible was a basis of many things in our nation. Today, though, it has been rejected. Remember back in the 60s and 70s, no longer are we going to have the Bible in public schools. You can't even bring it to school. We're not going to have prayer. It's no wonder our society has collapsed. It can't survive. Our form of government cannot survive in paganism. And that's where we are today. You know, some of us were shocked when the Middle East couldn't take a democracy. I hope you realize that the Middle East cannot take a democracy. They wouldn't know what to do with it. Islam is undergirding much of the Middle East. And as a result, they have an entirely different idea under what is called Sharia law. People say, well, that's just an unusual thing. No, it isn't an unusual thing. That is typical of Islam. I don't care what they tell you, okay? Sharia law is typical under Islam. It is the accepted way. And the reason the Middle East can't get along with a democracy, they wouldn't know what to do with it, is because they exist under Sharia law, and it's incompatible with democracy. That's why it doesn't work. That's why we go over there and we go, I don't understand. We handed them a democracy, yeah, and they don't know what to do with it. And they go right back to where they were, the default setting. Folks, again, our nation only survives under a Christian atmosphere, or at least let's call it a biblical atmosphere. What does that say about Christians? Haven't done our job. Haven't done our job of evangelization. We haven't done our job in sharing the gospel with others. I mean, we can go ahead and point all those pagans, but you know what? When we point at others, as they say, there's three fingers pointing back at us. And it's true. We have not done our job. But notice rebellion. We see that today. Hostility against God. Oh my, we see that today in our society. And really, this idea of transgression, wicked, the idea of rebellion and hostility toward God, it's really a description of all sinners. Not just the ones mentioned here. We'll see more of this later. But notice it goes on. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Well, that would make sense if they're rebellious. If they're hostile towards God, obviously, if that's going to be the case, there's not going to be a fear. Now, the word fear here is probably not referring to reverence. Many times in Scripture, like in Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom. Well, that's talking about a reverential awe of God, standing in awe of him. Not that you're scared half out of your minds that God is going to, you know, whip you if you don't come into line. That's the idea that most people think of when they think of fear. Most of the time when we're talking about it, for instance, in the Proverbs there, it's talking about a reverence or an awe for God. But this is a different Hebrew word here. And the word here means terror or dread. There is no terror or dread of God before his eyes. Reverence is not even the question here at this point. These folks don't even have a basic terror of the power of a holy God. That's why they can be rebellious. That's why they can be hostile towards God. Because they don't even have a basic terror of God. Much less a fear as in the sense of it standing in awe of God. That's got nothing to do with it. They don't get that far. They're not scared of God at all. To them, there is no dread or terror of God who could judge them at any moment. They sin, and they sin, and they sin without any consideration of the great judge of the universe, whom they will one day stand before and hear him say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. They have no terror of the flames of a literal burning hell into which they are about to hurl headlong. No fear, no terror of God's judgment. No terror of God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Again, do we see that in our society today? I think so. This is at the foundation of all of the other attitudes that he discusses here in the rest of our passage today. The others elaborate on this one. There's no terror. They live carelessly. They don't care. So number one, the wicked do not fear God, verse 1. But notice, verse 2, the wicked are blinded to their own sin. for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Now, this is another difficult verse to translate. I like the English Standard Version here, and it assists us a bit here in the meaning. And it says this, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He flatters himself in his own eyes. No one knows what I'm doing. I'm getting away with it. I don't have any fear of God. I don't have any terror of hell. Come on. I'm sinning and I'm getting away with it. And that's their attitude. No one's going to know. No one hates what I'm doing. Oh, come on. You know, we just live this life and then we die and it's over. So let's just have fun here. The wicked are blinded to their own sin. Notice it says he flatters himself. It flatters him in his own eyes. The word flatters here means to be smooth or to be slippery. Another way to put it is to be deceitful. He flatters himself. He deceives himself by his pride into thinking that somehow he's going to get away with his sin. No one's going to catch him. This is typical of sin, is it not? We've all thought this. We've all thought that I'm going to sin and I'm going to get away with it. Other people may get caught, but I'm not going to get caught. Maybe even as a child you thought, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and steal this, or I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to get away with it, and then mom and dad caught you. You know, it not only happens to kids, it happens to adults too. And we think, you know what, I can sin and get away with it, but no, you can't. Not as a believer, not as God's child. And here it says that these people are not going to get away with it either, because there is an eternity away from God for them. But they flatter themselves. They deceive themselves. I'm going to get away with it. God neither knows nor does he care. Or maybe they think there's no God anyhow. In reality, God has found out this man's iniquity and he does hate it. No doubt that there is a certain amount of atheism underlying sin. You ever thought about that? There's a certain amount of atheism underlying sin. We have to put a holy God out of our minds if we're going to be comfortable in our sin. We can't be thinking about God and be comfortable in our sin. And so we have a tendency to kind of shove God in the corner, like somehow he doesn't exist. Again, practical atheism. We live at times as if God doesn't exist. The unsaved world lives as if God doesn't exist. There's no retribution. There's no penalty for my sin. I can sin and get away with it. And some Christians even develop the same attitude. God doesn't know. He doesn't care. He's not going to respond. I've confessed this before. I can confess it again later. But let's have fun with the sin now. Boy, that's dangerous, playing with sin in your life as a believer. And yes, there has to be a certain amount of atheism. We have to put that out of our minds. The child who wants to do something against his parents. The child who disobeys mom and dad when mom and dad say, when I'm gone, you will clean your room, and if not, you're going to be in trouble when I get home. And so the child puts mom and dad out of their minds as if mom and dad don't even exist. Until they hear the door open, suddenly mom and dad exist again. But there's almost a denial of existence of the parents for a while. You have to. Why? Otherwise, you'd feel so guilty, you'd have to do it. You'd have to clean your room. Well, the fact is, a lot of people are that way too. A lot of Christians are that way. They want to put God out of their minds. So there is a practical atheism at times with this. Notice verse 3. We've seen, first of all, the wicked do not fear God. The wicked are blinded to their own sin. But notice verse 3, the wicked are corrupt in their behavior. By the way, in both their words and works. And so verse 3 starts out, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. The words of this individual's mouth are wickedness, and notice their deceit. You know, the words are the index to our heart. What you say shows what's inside. What did David say? Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Notice the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Why does he say that? Because words and heart are related. The mouth speaks what's in the heart. Christ said something similar to that. So the mouth speaks what's in the heart. They are related. The words of this man's mouth are wickedness and deceit. Why? Because that reveals what he is deep down. He is a wicked man and he is deceitful. And by the way, this is no different for anyone who is unsaved. Obviously, all of us are sinners. That's not what I'm saying. But here is an individual who is denying God. He's obviously an individual that we would call today unsaved. He's not someone who believes in God. Verse 3 continues on, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. I'm sorry. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He ceased to be wise and to do good. He's a fool. Just reiterating what he just said. Some say, though, you know, how can this be true of me? I'm not saved, but I don't talk dirty. I don't lie. I've never done anything that bad. How can all of this be true of me? Or maybe we think of someone that we know that's a pretty good moral person. You know, they've got a good moral family. They try to raise their family right. They're not saved, but they're pretty good people. And we say, how can that be true of those people? But the fact is that all of us have sinned in word and deed. We are all described here. James chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended in one point, he's guilty of all. Why? He has become a lawbreaker. So, but I'm not that bad. It doesn't matter. We're all bad. We are all sinners. We have all, as Isaiah said, turned aside. We've gone our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. Get this. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Why does it say that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? By the way, if I were to tell you the origin of that term filthy rags, you would be offended, and I won't say it, okay? But it is very striking. Let's just put it that way. And it shows you what God feels about our sin? No, our righteousness. You see what it says? All our righteousness. It doesn't say all our sins are as filthy rags. It says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You see, I am totally depraved. The garbage can of my life, I cannot offer God something good out of the stinky, smelly garbage can of my life. Therefore, all of my righteousnesses are rotten too. So to say, well, they're not too bad. No, the fact is we're all rotten to the core. All of us. You see, we have a tendency to judge with humanistic thinking. Well, they're a pretty good person. Doesn't matter. We are, all of our righteousnesses are as rotten, filthy, smelly rags to God. So the wicked are corrupt in both their word and their works. And notice verse 4, The wicked are fully committed to evil. He plans wickedness upon his bed. You know, we think of being in bed as kind of, you know, the hours of quiet reflection and, you know, just drifting off to sleep. But it's interesting. Here, even in the hours of quiet reflection before this individual falls asleep, the time when a person usually sees himself as he really is, here is a man who's planning evil at that moment. Shows you how wicked his heart is, how firmly committed to evil he is. The wicked are fully committed to evil. Notice, he sets himself on a path that is not good. Notice he's not wandering off. Notice he doesn't ignorantly wander off into divergent paths or evil paths. Whoops, I didn't mean to do that. Notice the text says he sets himself. He sets himself on a path that is not good. So it's not ignorantly wandering off into evil paths here, but he's intentionally going there by design. Again, this shows his commitment to evil. He sets himself on a path that is not good. And notice the last statement. He does not despise evil. The word despise means to reject, to despise as it does here, to refuse. So notice he does not despise evil. You know what? If we don't despise evil, we're going to do it. Some people think, I've heard people say, well, we should never hate. That's not true. I've heard people say, you know, we shouldn't hate. We should always love. Jesus taught only love. No, he didn't. I remember a man that I knew some years ago. He recommended a book, Teach Only Love. Jesus didn't teach only love. If you think Jesus taught only love, you're only reading a few verses and not looking at the whole context. Do you realize that Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven? So the idea that it's teach only love, he never taught about God's holiness, never taught about judgment, that's just nonsense. And the Bible speaks a lot about God's judgment. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Moses, some of the things that he said in Exodus chapter 3, I believe it is, he said God, you know, talking, God revealed himself as a God of love, but then he said also that he is a God of judgment as well. So to see God as only a God of love is not a complete picture of who God is, because he is holy. In fact, holiness is the crowning attribute of God. Whatever God is, he is first holy. God is holy more than anything else. If you had to pick one attribute that described God more than any other, it would be holiness. He's holy. So to say that, you know, God is loving or Jesus, it's all what Jesus only spoke about love, well, that's nonsense. Because God is holy. If he were not holy, he would cease to be God. Excuse me. And if we are genuinely going to love what is good, we have to despise what's evil. We have to hate it. Pastor, we should never be angry. That's not true either. The Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Did you realize be angry is a commandment? It's not a suggestion. It is an imperative. It is a commandment. We are to be angry, but in our anger, we are not to sin. Does sin make you angry? I hope it does. Does sin make you cringe because you hate it? Because we need to hate sin. By the way, if we hate sin, we will hate our own sin. And it will keep our lives the way they should be when we do so. The problem is, many times there's little pet sins that we love. Oh, I hate the sin out here, but oh, I got these little pet sins here I really cherish. God wants us to hate sin. And with this evil man, it says he does not despise evil. God wants us to hate what is evil. I'm not saying hate people, okay? I'm saying God wants us to hate what is evil. He wants us to hate sin. And if we don't hate sin, we're going to get involved with it. Notice, the second point here we find in verses 5 through 9, a description of the merciful God. So we have a sketch of the wicked man, verses 1 through 4, and then in verses 5 through 9, which we're going to see part of that this morning, we see a description of the merciful God. Notice, first of all, a general description in verses 5 and 6. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Again, a description of the merciful God. Notice then, first of all, a general description in verses 5 and 6. And verse 5, facets of his steadfastness. Facets of his steadfastness. Your loving kindness, O Lord. What is loving kindness here? The word here in Hebrew is the word chesed. And it refers to God's loving covenant loyalty. That God is faithful to his promises, in particular, that he made to Israel. God made covenants with Israel that he will yet keep. That's one of the reasons we're going to have a millennium, is because God keeps his promises. And there's some promises that have not been fulfilled. Has Israel ever occupied permanently the land that God gave to them? No. The extent of the land they came close to occupying for a while, came close, under Solomon and David, but not since then. And it wasn't all of it. So even then, it wasn't all of it. God will yet keep his promise. So God has a loving covenant loyalty to his people. And so this is a word particularly relevant to Israel, as indicated in this context. By the way, there's the word Lord. Lord is God's personal name to Israel. The word Yahweh, the self-existent one. And so both of these work together to show that God is faithful to his promises to Israel. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, O covenant Lord, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. His chesed is not based on our righteousness. His chesed is not based on Israel's righteousness. It's based on his loving covenant loyalty. God is faithful. This word loving kindness is one of the most significant theological terms in the Old Testament. Chesed. Your loving kindness, notice, extends to the heavens, or the NIV says, reaches to the heavens. This is poetical language such as is used in The song, The Love of God, emphasized the greatness of God's loving covenant loyalty. In The Love of God, there's poetic language used to emphasize his love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. There's a lot of metaphor in that song. There's a lot of picturesque language, which is absolutely beautiful. And here, this poetic language extends to the heavens, similar to the hymn, The Love of God. It emphasizes the greatness of God's loving covenant loyalty. God is loyal to his promises. He's faithful to what he said to Israel, and he will be faithful to us. Now, here's the parallel element to the first part of the verse, in verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, second part. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Faithfulness or trustworthiness, parallel to the word chesed, similar in meaning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Great is thy faithfulness. God has a loving covenant loyalty. He is faithful to his promises. And notice the second description, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. In other words, it's huge. It's infinite. There's nothing like your faithfulness to us. Folks, God is faithful to the promise that he makes us. All of the promises that God has made to us as his church, not just Israel, but he was faithful to Israel and will be faithful to Israel, but it shows us that he'll be faithful to us as well. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God is faithful to his promises? We need to bank on them. Notice facets of his justice as well in verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. The word has the idea of justice behind it as well, and this guarantees that God will never be unfair to his children. Your righteousness, your justice, he'll never be unfair. You know, we can look at the courts today, and we can look at certain things that have happened in courts, and we say, that's not fair. So we see in our society today things that aren't fair. We see the court system, we see how people treat other people. And in fact, sometimes we look at our own lives and we say, that wasn't fair. God will never be unfair to his kids, never. Why? He's righteous. He's just. He's righteous. He's just. He will never do anything wrong. He will never do anything that is unfair to his kids. The meaning of this word is filled in by the next parallel term. Remember, Hebrew poetry is parallelism in many cases. The meaning of this word is filled in by our next parallel term, which we'll describe here in a minute. And then it says, notice, the mountains of God. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Again, poetic language emphasizing the greatness and the unfathomableness of God's righteousness. Mountains are awesome things. And so when we're saying your righteousness is like the mountains, they can't be fathomed, they can't be measured. It's too great. Spurgeon wrote about this phrase, firm and unmovable, lofty and sublime, as winds and hurricanes shake not an alp, so the righteousness of God is never in any degree affected by circumstances. He is always just. Who can bribe the judge of all the earth, or who can, by threatening, compel him to pervert judgment? Not even to save his elect would the Lord suffer his righteousness to be set aside. No awe inspired by mountain scenery can equal that which fills the soul when it beholds the Son of God slain as a victim to vindicate the justice of the inflexible lawgiver. Right across the path of every unholy man who dreams of heaven stand the towering Andes of divine righteousness, which no unregenerate sinner can ever climb. That's great. Spurgeon is excellent, and we appreciate that, much of what he writes. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Notice, your judgments are like a great deep. Reference, of course, to the sea. Judgments refer once again to God's justice. Again, God is always fair. He's always just, and it's unfathomable, his justice. Someday, all wrongs are going to be righted. We look on this earth and we see wrongs that are not righted, and we say, where is God in all of this? Well, someday the rights, all the wrongs will be righted. Not yet. We're going to see things at times that are unfair. Asaph saw that. David saw that in the Psalms and wrote about that. So we are going to see things on this earth that are unfair. But let me say, we need to see the end of it all. Someday all the wrongs will be righted. We can't know all of the whys and the wherefores concerning his justice. Why? Because they are unfathomable as is the deep. Your judgments, your justice is like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. He takes care of them. He takes care of them. Folks, as we continue on this afternoon, we'll continue on talking about our merciful God. Aren't you glad we have a God who has that character? Aren't you glad we have a God who is in control? And in spite of all the wickedness around us, in spite of everything that we see, God is with us. He is merciful. He's in control. He's the one that all of this will be taken care of someday. We wring our hands and we fret and we say, how come God isn't dealing with this? He will someday. It may not be in this lifetime, but God will right all wrongs. Trust in him. Walk with him. Be strong in this day. This is a day when we need to be strong. This is a day when there are many around us, as we have described in this psalm. And so we have to trust the one who is in control. Christian, trust him.